When there's a gap in knowledge, we will often fill that gap with our thoughts. When there's a gap in knowledge, we will often fill that gap with our thoughts, and how we fill that gap will often reveal something about us. For example, imagine every night you text your friend at 9 to check in to see how things were with her that day and just have some back and forth. And one night you text her as normal at 9, but she doesn't text back. There's a gap in your knowledge. There's a gap. Something's going on here. And so we automatically insert something into that gap. Maybe you think, she doesn't like me because we wore the same shoes today. That's a fashion faux pas, and she's mad at me, and that's why she's not returning my texts. Or you insert, maybe you have like a worst-case scenario vibe, and you're like, oh no, something happened to her. Maybe she's in the hospital, and she needs me to visit her. Or maybe you're into conspiracy theaters. You think, oh, she's been abducted by aliens. Whenever there's a gap in knowledge, we insert our thoughts into that. And it reveals something about us. So if that is the case, that when there's a gap in knowledge and we insert our thoughts into it and it reveals something about us, let's do a little experiment. How would you fill in this gap? I'm going to show you a sentence that has a gap in it. And just think internally, what thoughts am I putting into that blank? Jesus is... there's a gap there. So in your mind, you're probably thinking of a word or a phrase or something, and it's showing something about your disposition of your heart. So some of you might be thinking, Jesus is, and you would fill it with the word king or lord or good or compassionate or savior. Or maybe you're a little bit more neutral regarding Jesus. You might say, Jesus is irrelevant. He's old. He's useless. He's outdated. Or maybe you would say, you know, actually, I have a little bit more of a negative thought. Jesus is deceptive. He's fake. He's misguided. He's mythological. There's a gap there. And our minds almost intuitively insert something into that gap. Our response to how we fill in that gap reveals something of our understanding of Jesus. And people have always had understandings about Jesus. It's true today, and it's true 2,000 years ago. And sometimes those understandings include misunderstandings, that there's gaps there. And we're going to see something of that in our text this morning. Like, the people have a gap regarding Jesus, but they fill it with their thoughts. They think this is who Jesus is. And they're not totally wrong, but as I'm going to submit for your thinking, they might be missing something. We might be missing something of Jesus. In short, in our text, I want to highlight two attributes that we see of Jesus. One of them I think will be very familiar, the other perhaps not so much. Well, today, as Kelvin mentioned, is Palm Sunday in the Christian calendar. It's that day in which Christians around the world are remembering Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt. And to be sure, Jesus' journey into Jerusalem doesn't just start today. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and if you've been listening carefully, you've heard the geographical landmarkers that Mark has been planting to remind us we're going towards Jerusalem. Remember a few weeks ago in Mark 10, they, speaking of Jesus and his disciples, were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. Disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise." And so back in chapter 10, we had that marker. Jesus is journeying towards Jerusalem, and there's going to be suffering greeting him there in Jerusalem. A little bit later in chapter 10, we meet Bartimaeus. They came to Jericho, so we're getting closer to Jerusalem. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. So now we're getting closer. We're in Jericho. We're getting closer to Jerusalem, and then our text begins in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, where Jesus sends two of his disciples. So if you see this on a map, you're getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. In Jericho, we saw a blind man named Bartimaeus healed. We're getting to Bethphage and Bethany just outside of Jerusalem. And now we're approaching and entering into Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11. And so what do we see here? Well, the text begins with very much great expectations by the people. Did you hear the preparations that were mentioned there? In verse 2, Jesus says, there's going to be a colt tied there, one that has never been ridden. You need to bring it back to me, untie it rather, disciples, and then bring it back to me. Now, why? Why does it have to be a colt, and why does it need to be unridden? Well, it has to deal with the great expectations that are surrounding Jesus at this point. Jesus could have just walked into Jerusalem, but he doesn't. Why not? Well, it harkens back to the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 9:9, there's this prophecy that the Messiah is going to come in on a colt. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So there's this messianic prophecy that the Messiah is going to come in riding on a colt. But why does it have to be an unridden animal? One of the things you notice in the Old Testament is that animals that are devoted to a sacred task often must be ones that had not been put to normal use. For example, in Numbers 19, there's a requirement of the Lord that the Lord had commanded, law that the Lord had commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring a red heifer without defect or blemish and that has never been under a yoke. And so these great expectations. Jesus comes in on this colt that's never been ridden. There's all this expectation around him coming in as the Messiah, as the king, coming into Jerusalem. And the people, in verses 8 through 11, tie into this. They pave the road with their cloaks. They pave the road with branches. And they're surrounding him both before and after. And they're shouting this word, Hosanna, which in your footnote, you find out means save. It's an exclamation of praise. It's also a quote, again, from the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 118. The psalmist writes, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. Let's just pause right here. Do you feel what's happening here in light of the Old Testament? The people know this. There's great expectations. Because here is this one, Jesus, coming in as a Messiah and king. Remember Zechariah 9:9, he comes in as a king. In addition, they're looking to Jesus to save them. There's all these expectations about Jesus right now. Are they right? They've inserted what they think to be true about Jesus. Is he the Savior? Is he the king? Yes, but not in the way that they think. He's not going to bring them a political salvation from the oppressive Roman Empire, and he didn't just come only to save. And here's where the text turns a corner. So he comes in as king, as savior, but the text continues and introduces us to another aspect of who Jesus is. There's a little preview of it. Did you pick it up at the very end of that first section? Jesus enters Jerusalem, and then he goes to the temple courts. And Mark records, he looks around at everything. So he kind of peers in the temple courts, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Kind of a little foreshadow, kind of a little preview of what's to come. Jesus has his eye on the temple, which is the locus of worship, the central point of worship for the people of God. Let's see what happens next. So he saw these great expectations, but what happens next is, in fact, great judgment. So in this text, I call it a fig tree sandwich. Did you hear, as Sean was reading the text, there's this episode with the fig tree. Then he goes into the temple and clears it out. Then he comes back to the fig tree. So it's a fig tree sandwich. And that's purposeful because the fig tree on the outside is like a parable which happens and describes what happens in the inside regarding the temple. The fig tree on the outside gives insight into and is a parable for describing what happens in the temple. So it's not really about the fig tree per se. That's just kind of a foil towards or an explanation of what happens in the temple. So let's see. So you remember in verse 12 and 13, Jesus, seeing in the distance a fig tree, went out to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Now, what's going on here? Why is Jesus looking for fruit if it's not the season for figs? Well, one author writes this. Jesus is looking for early figs that preceded the main crop of late figs. If only leaves appeared without the early figs, that tree would bear no figs that year, early or late. Because everyone would know that it was not yet the season for real figs, Jesus is making a point about trees that only pretend to have good fruit. In other words, Jesus knows there's not going to be figs per se, but he's looking for the early fruit, which is a foreshadow of what's to come, but he finds not even that. In Hosea, you actually hear an allusion, or you hear an affirmation of this. In Hosea, back in the Old Testament, he talks about Israel and says, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. So Jesus is looking for that early fruit, but he doesn't find any of it. Now just keep that in mind. Because then in verses 15 and 19, he clears the temple. Now what's the background here? You know, travelers would come from far and wide, and so they would have to convert currency, purchase sacrifices, because you can't bring that, or you need to convert your money anyhow. No problem. But it seems like these merchants have overridden true worship here. And then Jesus teaches on what he's done. He clears the temple here, and he teaches on it, and he, not surprisingly, quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Isaiah 56:7, where it talks about God being for the nations. But the Gentiles, the nations, would have been pushed out of the temple because of the merchants. And then he quotes Jeremiah 7:11, where the holiness of the temple has been tarnished, as in the days of Jeremiah. Now, for the context, let me read Jeremiah 1-11. And Jesus is kind of pulling from that and saying, what happened in Jeremiah's day in the temple is happening now as well. So Jeremiah in the temple says this. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house. So stand in the temple, God says. And there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in peace. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, well, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, in the temple, which bears my name, and say, we're safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. In other words, what Jesus is saying by quoting Jeremiah is, back in the day, the people said, well, we're fine. We have the temple. We can live however we want. Our faith and life can be totally separate. It doesn't matter what we do. If we oppress others and don't care about the marginalized, but we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We'll be fine. We'll be safe here. Jeremiah, on behalf of God, calls them out and says, look, your faith and life cannot be divorced like that. And then did you notice how the text ends? I have been watching, declares the Lord. Remember Mark 11:11? Jesus is watching. He peeks in the temple. Perhaps a throwback to that. The text continues with the last part of the fig tree sandwich in verses 20 to 25. And the fig tree is often used as a symbol for Israel. And we actually saw it already. Remember this text from Hosea 9? When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. So double blessing from Hosea 9:10. Not only do you see the affirmation of early fruit being part of a fig tree's normal cycle, but also Israel is often equated to a fig tree. And so in other words, just like the fig tree that Jesus sees was fruitless and thus judged by Jesus, so Jesus judged God's people in the temple. Do you see how the fig tree is a parable for, a picture, a word picture of what's happening in the temple? The temple was supposed to be a flourishing place of God's fruitfulness and faithfulness of God's people. And it might look good, like the fig tree far away might look fruitful, but you get close and you realize it's not bearing any fruit. And therefore, it undergoes God's judgment, Jesus' judgment, just like the temple. God shows that it's being under judgment of Jesus as he clears the temple. So you see that great judgment in the middle of our text. And it concludes now with great authority. Did you notice the question the religious leaders ask of Jesus in verse 28? By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you authority to do this? In other words, Jesus just clears the temple. Jesus, how do you do this? What authority do you have to do this, to the judgment on the temple? In classic Jesus fashion, Jesus demonstrates his authority by his response. Like, he's not fazed. He's not beholden to them. He responds with a question which stumps them, which in classic Jesus judo happens so often. They try to stump Jesus, but Jesus ends up stumping them, and they're like, oh, I don't know what to say. Jesus shows he has authority because they have no authority over him. He just asks them a question, game over. Years ago, I remember as an undergrad, I was at this philosophy conference, not understanding much and just trying to glean something. And I remember there was this Q&A session, and one of the students asked one of the speakers, a philosophy professor, this question I thought was just so, like, next level. And I thought, oh, man, this prophet's going to get exposed in front of all of his peers, and such a hard question, because I couldn't figure out the answer. But I remember the philosophy professor patiently listened to the student and just responded with a very short response that was correct, insightful, and answer the question very simply. I was like, oh, okay, he's fine. I thought he was going to get owned, but he didn't. He just had a very simple response because the question was ultimately pretty basic. In a similar but much grander fashion, Jesus is not owned by the religious leaders here. He just simply responds with a question, and it's done. So we see two aspects of Jesus in this text. One, which I think we're very familiar with. One, which we probably feel a bit less comfortable with, but both are important, and I want to submit for your thinking. They're intertwined. Let's draw this together. Number one, Jesus has, we see in this text, the authority to judge. Notice what happens in the temple. He goes in and judges the people of God. Now, that may not fit our understanding of Jesus, but it's clearly in the text. And like the temple, we might look good on the outside, but the internal affairs of our heart are stained. You know, it's very instructive in this text. This is the only destructive miracle of Jesus. Apart from maybe in Mark 5 where the pigs go off the cliff. But straight up, this is the only miracle of Jesus that is destructive. And I think that is for us very instructive. In the sense, it should give us pause that Jesus is judging here. The fig tree looked good on the outside, but Jesus sees through it, sees it's never going to bear fruit. He judges it, curses it, and it falls away. And then that's a metaphor for what happens in the center. Jesus goes to the temple. It might look beautiful and pristine and shiny from the outside, but he recognizes what's going on there, and it's not faithful worship. Jesus has the authority to judge, and that should give us pause here. It should make us examine our own hearts. Watch out! We might look good on the outside, but are we producing fruit? Are we being faithful? Is there transformation in our life? Or are we simply kind of gliding along with this cultural, shallow, nominal faith in Jesus? Jesus is greatly anticipated, you see that, but he's also greatly misunderstood. He judges. And there's a weight to that. And as challenging as that might be to buy into, we see that in the text. But we ought not stop there. If we did stop there, that would be very bad news. But also in the text, you see what probably for many of us is the glorious other side of Jesus that we understand as well. But we ought not go there without seeing this one first, but we still should go there. Jesus not only has the authority to judge, but beautifully, we see this in the text, he also has the compassion to save. Remember, he comes in, and there's this quotation of Zechariah 9:9 floating in your mind. Jesus comes in as a king to save, gentle and lowly, riding on a colt. But here's the beautiful aspect. How does Jesus save? Like, he has the compassion to save. But how does he save? Well, it ties into that first idea. He has the authority to judge, but he saves by taking that judgment upon himself. Jesus will judge, make no doubt about it, but he will take that judgment upon himself and thus bring salvation to those who believe in him. He is the judge who sets the punishment, but also the one who takes our punishment at the cross. So salvation and judgment happen at the cross. And as Calvin mentioned, as we should be thinking about, particularly this week, as we journey fully to the cross, those twin beautiful themes of salvation, but also judgment, are woven together. Judgment happens at the cross. Jesus takes that judgment upon himself so that there can be salvation for those who trust in him. So, what are some next steps we can take to not just take this in our minds, but live it out in our lives? Let me suggest just a few. This week, as we journey towards Good Friday, as we journey towards the resurrection on Easter, journey with Jesus. And we have this Bible reading plan, and this week it's a special version in the sense that it follows along very closely with each day what happens on Jesus on that Sunday, on that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and even Saturday. So I'd encourage you, it's in the bulletin, follow along with Jesus as he journeys to the cross and ultimately we journey towards the empty tomb. Second, engage with where your heart is at. Maybe you're very skeptical about this. It sounds too good to be true, you're thinking. One of the little booklets we've been promoting this Lenten season is this book, Is Easter Unbelievable? And maybe you think the answer is yes. It's unbelievable that God would send his son to take my judgment upon himself and bring salvation. It seems mythological. It seems like a fairy tale. It seems simply too good to be true. Well, I want to share this book with you. It's free outside. You'll see it. And just think, there's actually reasons to believe that Jesus died and rose again. And maybe it takes more faith to believe it didn't happen than did. So wrestle with that. And just take the short booklet and think about, oh, this could actually be true. Like, not just mythological, not just warm fuzzies in my heart, but it actually took place in time, space, and history 2,000 years ago. And if it did, it's not too good to be true, but it is beautifully true. And finally, as has been mentioned, join us on Friday, on Good Friday, as we have a time of sober reflection about the cross and the implications of it. Our Mandarin service meets at 8, the English one meets at 7. Whenever there's a gap in knowledge, we insert our thoughts into it. Jesus is blank. How would you fill in that gap right there? For a lot of us, our mind goes to Savior, which is true, but he also judges. But he saves, ultimately, by taking that judgment upon himself. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the season in which we can have this laser-like focus, journeying with Jesus to the cross. And Father, would you help us to consider that question, who is this Jesus, in our own hearts, Lord, and help us to take in fully who Jesus is from the scriptures, not just cherry-picking pieces that we like, but seeing the fully orbed reality of Jesus. Yes, the one who saves, but who saves at great cost himself by taking that judgment that should have been ours upon himself. So Lord, would you help us take that next step of considering the claims of Jesus and responding, not just with our lips, but with our lives as well. And in doing so, find great hope and life and satisfaction. For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.